I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We are going to continue where we were just a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Jennifer and I deeply missed being in your presence. We enjoyed one another's presence on the couch as she had just had surgery a few days before, and we had decided to kind of do a staycation, so that worked out well. We didn't quite get to do all the things we had planned on, but we accomplished everything God had planned, and so I want to thank you for your prayers for her. Her ankle continues to heal. You'll see her buzzing around on her little scooter, but thank you so much for all the prayers and the love that so many of you have shown up at the house with food and just different things. We want you to know we are deeply, deeply thankful for each and every one of you and just the outpouring of love that you've given to us and our family. If you look with me in the book of Philippians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 12. We'll read through verse 18. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Just remind you this morning, the theme that we have set our sights on, the theme that we have focused upon in the book of Philippians is simply this. It is the gospel-centered life in Jesus-focused joy. That's everything basically in one capsule that Jesus is saying, or that the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul, is that we are to be living a gospel-centered life in Jesus-focused joy. And there won't be a joy problem in our life if there is not a focus problem in our life. If our focus is anywhere other than on Jesus Christ, where it ought to be, where it must be, then we will understandably have joy problems in our lives. But if our focus is on obeying Christ, on beholding Christ, on loving Christ, and if our focus is centered upon the gospel, then there will be a natural outpouring of joy that presents itself in our lives. You know, if you go to the gym to lift weights, you find, I'm certain, that you're experiencing a burden with a purpose. If anybody's ever lifted weights, whether you just lift the bar or whether you load it up with 500 pounds and bench press that or anything in between, you understand the concept of being under a burden. And as you lift that weight, sometimes you may be wondering, why on earth am I subjecting myself to this kind of torture and to this kind of work? Well, if you're familiar with weightlifting, you know that you are subjecting yourself to a burden with a purpose. If you work out with a trainer, their purpose in placing weight on you is to help you, to develop you. The purpose of lifting weights is to build muscle. Now, if somebody took that same weight and just threw it at you, the purpose would be to harm you rather than to help you. The same weight causes pain, but not for the same reason. One pain is to help you, the other pain is to harm you. The purpose of one is to develop you, the purpose of the other is to destroy you. And we need to understand that God uses suffering in our lives, in the life of the believer, to develop the believer. Satan loves to use suffering, sometimes the same suffering in the life of a believer, to destroy that believer. The question is, where is our focus? Are we focused on what God is doing to develop us, or are we focused on what Satan is doing to destroy us? Notice what Paul says in verse 12. There's a little phrase in this text. We're going to get deeper into the text in just a moment, but I want you to just notice at the very beginning of this what Paul says to the Philippians. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me? There is an awful lot packed into that one small little phrase. What has happened to me? It's a little bitty phrase that packs a punch. In five short words, Paul describes a lifetime of suffering for the sake of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked to them. He kind of took this phrase that he spoke to the Philippians about what has happened to me, and when he spoke to the Corinthians, he sort of fleshed it out a little bit. He told them a little bit about the things that had happened to him. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 21, Paul begins by saying, but whatever anyone else does to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. This is the beating Jesus endured on the way to the cross. And Paul says, I've endured that beating five times. I have been brought to the brink of death five times in my life. He continues in verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's been the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. And all of that was before he was ever arrested. All of that was before Paul was thrown in prison. All of that happened before he wrote the words that we're reading this morning. All of it. I mean, most of us can't touch that with a 10-foot pole. We can't even imagine the beatings and the suffering and the cost that this has brought in the life of Paul to stand up for the gospel. And yet, as we come to this text, it's amazing because it's almost like Paul just brushes that all aside. And he says, it's worth all of it for the advancement of the gospel. You know, I've watched my wife give birth twice now, unmedicated. In fact, that was one of the things, it wasn't funny at all to watch her break an ankle and to sit in a doctor's office and have a doctor tell her, you know, it's not what you're hoping for being a sprain. It's worse than that. It's broke. Worse than that is broken two places. Oh, and by the way, with me and my good bedside manner, you're going to need surgery. And you know, I watched the look on her face as she just tried to process all of those things that had just happened to her. And one of the things that has stood out to me through this healing process has been her level of frustration with the amount of pain that this injury is causing to her. At one point, Jennifer even said, I've given birth to two kids unmedicated. This shouldn't get me down this way. And, you know, we've been able to talk through that, and you know, God has shown us some amazing things over the last couple of weeks through this experience. But, you know, it's amazing, as I watched my wife give birth to both of our children, those have been some of the most excruciating moments of her life. Both times, I was completely amazed and humbled, just as her husband, as a human being, to be in a room, to watch another human being, much less your wife, your spouse, the one person on this earth that you love most dearly above everybody else, to be in that kind of pain and agony and suffering. You know, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. But do you know why a woman can endure the pain of childbirth? It's because she knows that something good awaits her at the end of that process. She can endure because the suffering will be worth it in the end as she celebrates the new birth of her child. It was amazing because even through the delivery of that baby, even though that baby has just been delivered, you're holding it in your arms, the pain, the suffering is still there. It was amazing to me to watch her in both instances to see she was still in pain, she was still suffering, but it was almost like it just completely went away. How can somebody do that? How can you be in so much agony, so much pain, so much suffering in one moment, and it's still there the next moment, but you just don't care? And it's not because of drugs. Now, Jennifer never jumped up right after we cut the umbilical cord and said, hey, let's go run outside and run a marathon. She never did that. But it was amazing to watch. As soon as that doctor would lay that baby on her chest, like everything else, nothing else mattered. She was still in pain, but she was willing to deal with that pain because of the baby that she held in her arms. What she held in her arms was worth all the suffering that she'd endured. Let's bring it a little closer to Scripture and the way Scripture talks about it. She endured the suffering for the joy that was set before her. You know, it really is in our weakness that God does His greatest birthing in our lives. You've got to put yourself in the shoes of the Philippians here as they read this letter. They would have read this first portion that we've already talked about a couple weeks ago, and verses 1 through 11, as they read that, and remember, there's no chapter numbers, there's no verse numbers, this is just a personal letter from Paul to this church. And as they sit in this church and they read this letter, they hear, yeah, okay, Paul, we know you're thankful for us. We know you're checking up on us. We know all these other things, you know. You thank God in all your remembrance of us. Great, great, great. But you're in prison and we want to know something about you. How are you doing, Paul? What's going on with you? What's going on with the other brothers and sisters there in Rome? What's going on with Paul? And Paul begins to tell them. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and you can just imagine them sitting there, maybe in the assembly, maybe as they're there in someone's house and they're reading this letter and they say, okay, it's right here. Paul's fixing to tell us how he's doing. I want you to know that what's happened to me, never mind. It's all been for the advancement of the gospel. You guys know about all the suffering I've been through. You know about all the shipwrecks. You know about all the beatings. You know about all the stuff. But I'm not here to talk to you about that. I don't want you to think about me. I don't want you to worry about me. I want you to hear how the sufferings that I have endured have served to advance the gospel. Paul certainly had a better suffering resume than I do. And I'd be willing to put every penny of my life savings on the fact that he's got a better suffering resume than any of you do. Paul probably has suffered more than all of us in this room combined. And yet Paul comes to this point in this letter to this beloved church at Philippi that he helped to start. And instead of whining and moaning and complaining about himself, instead of getting down in the dumps about his own suffering and complaining about all the things he's been through, he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, the greatest reality in Paul's life isn't the shackles that bind his wrists, and it isn't the bars that block his windows. The greatest reality in Paul's life is that his heart has been arrested and is bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forget the fact that he's been shackled to a Roman guard and shut up in a restrictive guardhouse. His life has been shattered by a radical gospel. So with that in mind, understanding what Paul is talking about and understanding the poise and the love that Paul has in his heart for the gospel, that he's willing to do or endure all these things. He's willing to endure 5 beatings and being beaten with rods 3 times. He's willing to endure the 3 shipwrecks. He's willing to endure the stoning and left for dead. He's willing to endure all of that if it means the gospel is to be advanced. The question we have to answer this morning is, what is Paul saying to us in 2018 in Rapid City, South Dakota, at Calvary Baptist Church? What's he saying to us in the first chapter of the book of Philippians? And I think there's 3 things here that we should notice. The first is that we've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than we are with personal discomfort. We've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than we are about personal discomfort. There were plenty of reasons that Paul could have pointed to say, I'm more concerned about the fact that I've got all these scars on my body than I am that the gospel has advanced through it. I'm more concerned about all the friends that I've lost than I am about the advancement of the gospel. But Paul flips the script. Paul turns it around, and he is the godly example us to show us when we are suffering, when we are going through hard times, when our lives aren't quite going exactly the way we wanted them to go and you know, checking all the boxes that we had intended to check, how should we respond? Paul says, first of all, be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than you are with your personal discomfort. Think about it. All the frustration, all the delay, all the physical suffering, and yet it's all overshadowed by the fact that it served to spread the gospel. Have you ever experienced anything like this in your Christian life? Now understand, not all suffering is created equal. We all suffer, and most of us endure different kinds of suffering, and we endure suffering for different reasons. There are different purposes for suffering, and there are different reasons why we suffer. The first kind of suffering, you know, there's that suffering with the purpose of correction. You know, when we sin, you know, God has his purpose, and as long as we are living within the boundaries that God has created for us, we enjoy the benefits of having fellowship with God. When we sin and we get outside of God's purpose for our lives, all of a sudden we find ourselves living broken lives, do we not? And all of us try at some point looking in some direction for an exit from the brokenness. I mean, we all live broken lives. We are all dealing with certain levels of suffering in our life, and at some level, we are all suffering with the purpose of correction, whether it's a specific sin that we have committed that we're suffering because of that, or maybe it's just the fact that we suffer because we live in a Genesis 3 world, and we live in a fallen society where all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But whatever the reason, there's corrective suffering. In fact, Solomon in the book of Proverbs speaks of this. In chapter 3, in verse 11, he said, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." So some of the suffering we deal with is for correction. We've gotten outside of God's purpose and God's plan. We've sinned, so we're living these broken lives. And people do all sorts of things to try to get away from brokenness in their life. They might turn to drugs. They might turn to alcohol. They might turn to an illicit sexual relationship. They might turn to unhealthy friendships. They might turn to all sorts of different things and say, man, if I could just make more money, or if I could just get another 3 weeks of vacation every year, or if I could just get this, or if I could just do that, this brokenness in my life would heal itself, and none of it works. And some suffering has to do with correction. Some suffering is meant to drive us to the one and only answer the Bible provides for an escape from our brokenness. And that one answer is the gospel. So in order to extricate ourselves from our brokenness, we have to realize, first of all, we cannot do it. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of the broken state we find ourselves in. God has to do it. So God presents us with the gospel and says, you repent of your sins, you believe the gospel, and then you obey what my word says, and as you're obeying me, you're coming out of your brokenness as you believe the gospel, and you're back, looking forward back towards God's original plan. This is the whole purpose of what Paul's talking about. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 quotes Solomon in Proverbs 3. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. There is suffering with the purpose of correction, correcting some error that we have found ourselves in, but there's also a suffering that's not so much corrective, but more instructive. A suffering that teaches us things, not necessarily because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not necessarily because we've done anything wrong, but just suffering that teaches us lessons in life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is suffering with the purpose of instruction, to teach us things. You know, there are things that happen in our lives that we just happen to learn from. Now, I'm sure you have experiences in your life that you could sit here, and if we just opened everything up for a discussion this morning, you could probably say, you know, Josh, I never plan on doing this again because I did it 20 years ago, and I have the scars to prove I did it, and I have the scars to remind me what happened when I did it. We all have those scars. We all have those things that maybe we're not proud of, maybe we wish had never happened, and yet they're things that have taught us important life lessons. But then there's a different kind of suffering that really kind of gets down to the heart of what Paul's after here. Because there is a suffering with the purpose of advancing the gospel. Now, when we talk about suffering as it relates to the gospel, there's a couple things, a couple different categories of suffering that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand that we do not suffer as Christ suffered. We do not suffer to purchase our redemption, because Jesus Christ suffered to accomplish the gospel. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He knew the final word was not crucifixion having to do with suffering. The final word was resurrection having to do with victory. So Christ suffered to accomplish the gospel, to provide us the gospel, to provide us a way out of our brokenness. But Christ's people also suffer. The Bible's very clear that If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will endure suffering in your life. You will have moments where things are not just happy, happy, joy, joy. Things are not comfortable. In fact, Scripture guarantees us if you seek to follow Jesus Christ, you are going to endure persecution. You are going to endure suffering. But as Christ suffered to accomplish the gospel, Paul tells the Philippians, Christ's people suffer to advance the gospel. We see this all over the New Testament. Just a couple of examples. One pops up in Acts chapter 5. In verse 40, it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. And so they considered it an honor that they were beaten and sent out from the council. When was the last time that you suffered something in Jesus' name and you said, man, I am so glad that God allowed me to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to see the gospel advanced in my sphere of influence, to see the gospel advanced in Rapid City and around the world, and God has done part of that through my personal suffering. When was the last time we looked at our suffering through that lens? We said, I am so glad that God allows me to suffer for the advancement of the gospel. That's not the way we're naturally wired to think. But Paul says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can all be rewired to understand it's our suffering that produces this advancement of the gospel. Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned to death for preaching the gospel. He was persecuted for his faith. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and in Acts chapter 9, going all the way back to his original conversion, you remember when Stephen was stoned, it says that the witnesses brought their cloaks together and put them at the feet of who? Put them at the feet of Saul, who's now called Paul. So in the beginning of his really adult life, this is a man who's been trained as a Pharisee. He's not just blustering when he says, if there's a Hebrew, I'm a better Hebrew. If there's an Israelite, I'm a better Israelite. Are they children of Abraham? I'm a better one. But he says, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and Him crucified. So he sets all these accomplishments that he has aside. And yet at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, what do we find? We find the witnesses to that stoning bringing their cloaks and laying them before the Roman official that's in charge of this stoning. And this is the same guy who years and years later wrote this book to the Philippians. Paul starts off by hating Christians. He's walking around with a signed edict saying that anywhere he finds Christians, he can bind them and throw them in prison and even have them killed. And then we come to Acts chapter 9. Paul's been knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. God has intervened and interrupted in his life. By the way, I would love for people who say that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman who would never push himself on anybody, I would love for them to talk to the Apostle Paul about his opinion about that. I'd love for them to talk to men like Jonah about, will God ever press himself onto someone? Oh, you bet he will. And he did exactly that with the Apostle Paul. Knocks him off his horse. He shows up to Paul and he says, you are no longer going to persecute my people. You're going to suffer for my name for the advancement of the gospel. And listen to what happens in Acts chapter 9. Verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. Which, by the way, is always the appropriate answer. When God says your name, the appropriate response is, here I am. What would you like me to do? The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. Now, Ananias knows exactly who this guy named Saul is. Verse 12, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There is this suffering that has at its core, as its goal, the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that Paul would tell us this morning is you've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than you are with physical, personal discomfort. But the second thing, you notice, that's kind of verses 12 through 14, we see him talking about that. You know, it's become known through the whole imperial guard to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is all because Paul has been more concerned with the gospel than his own personal comfort. But I think the second thing he would say to us would be, you've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than with petty disagreements. Notice in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. You know, every once in a while, we just find ourselves having really stupid, petty arguments amongst ourselves, do we not? I mean, some of the things that we raise to primary issues, we get mad at one another, and we spout off things that we don't mean, and we insult one another, we're envious of one another, there's jealousies that come out, whatever it is. So much of that stuff means nothing when it comes really to the realities of the gospel and what God has called us to be as his people. And yet so often we get distracted with these little petty disagreements when God has called us to such a higher plane. We've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than we are with petty disagreements. You know, there's a sense in which someone who says, I've got 10 priorities, doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. I mean, just the word priority. If I ask you, what is your priority? There may be a lot of things important to you in this life. But if I ask you, what is your sole priority? That leaves room for one thing. Now, there may be a lot of things that are important to you. My relationship with God is important to me. My relationship with my wife is important to me. My relationship with my brother and my children and my church family. All those things are a certain level of priority, and they're important. But if you press me, I'd have to say, well, some of these things are more important and more of a priority than other things are. So for me to say I've got 10 priorities and they're all equal, well, I don't really know what I'm talking about. There's got to be something that's the cream that rises to the top. And what Paul is saying to us is that as those who claim the name of Christ, we've got one priority, and it is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That rises above everything else. So Paul says, you've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than with anything else in your life. And then in verses 16 to 18, he fleshes that out a little more. And he tells us that we've got to be more concerned with the advancement of the gospel than we are with these pretentious distractions all around us. Notice what he says. He said, you know, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, some from goodwill. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And he says, so what? I don't care about any of that, just so long as the gospel gets out. I mean, people's motives are important, but ultimately, I don't care what your motives are, as long as you're preaching and advancing the gospel. We can take care of the motives later, as long as we get the message of the gospel going forward and doing what God has called it to do. You know, I said earlier that the greatest reality in Paul's life is that his heart has been arrested and is bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder what the greatest reality in your life might be this morning. Has your heart been arrested and bound to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and you just fill in the blank, whatever it is, whether it's suffering, whether it's distress, whether it's some loss that you've incurred, whatever that may be, it's all been for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Paul wants us to know, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his imprisonment, his heart is chained to the gospel. And if you're going to live a gospel-centered life in Jesus-focused joy, your life has to be imprisoned there too. What is it that might cause a person to anchor their life in this gospel? Why on earth would we want to do this? Well, very quickly, I think Paul just lays it out right here in these few verses. The first reason is that the gospel has the power to save sinners. I mean, just simply, the gospel has the power to save sinners. People are lost and dying and on their way to hell, and this gospel that we preach has the power to break those shackles, to break those chains, and to make them alive in Jesus Christ if they would but commit their life to Him and believe in the name of Jesus. Notice verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, some people read that and they say, well, you know, that just means that Paul was shackled to a Roman soldier, and so he's just sharing the gospel with that guy and whatnot. And, you know, obviously those guys are going to hear the gospel. I think that's exactly what's happened, but it doesn't stop there. Paul has been winning these Roman soldiers. He's been winning these guards to faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, verse 13 doesn't really guarantee that. No, but chapter 4 does. When you go to the end of this book, it says, Paul is finishing. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you. And watch this. Especially those of Caesar's household. There are Roman soldiers. There are government officials who have been assigned to be shackled to Paul, to keep guard over him, to make sure that he keeps his mouth shut and the gospel cannot advance. And the gospel is advancing right there in his prison cell. He is shackled. He can't go anywhere physically, but the gospel is advancing. Why? Not because of his physical shackles, but because of his spiritual shackles. Because his heart is shackled to the gospel cannot help but advance through his life, through his ministry, through his witness. And so first of all, we should give everything and be willing to suffer for the gospel because this gospel has the power to save sinners. Second, this gospel has the power to grow Christians. It doesn't just get you saved and leave you there. It has the power to grow you in your faith. Verse 14 says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak without fear. Other believers have watched the example of Paul, and they have experienced spiritual growth because of what they've seen in Paul. But not only that, this gospel has the power to overcome adversity and obstacles and strongholds and barriers. And we see that in verses 15 and 8 through 18. Paul, he said, you know, there's some people out there who are trying to hurt me by preaching the gospel. There are others who are genuine in their faith. So what? I don't count any of it against me, just so long as the gospel is being advanced. He refuses to focus on the envious evangelists, and he insists on focusing on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Where are your eyes focused this morning? Are you focused on Jesus? Has your heart been arrested by the gospel? That's what the gospel-centered life is all about. Jesus-focused joy in the advancement of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we are in awe of who you are. We are in awe of the grace that you have had upon our lives, God, that you would allow us to be used by you, that you would allow us, Father, in so many circumstances, you would give us the privilege to suffer for your sake, for the advancement of the gospel. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if they've never believed the gospel, God, that you would grip their heart, that you would draw them to yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, for those of us who have believed your gospel, I pray that you would make it real in our lives. Father, make us willing to endure all things for the advancement of your kingdom and your gospel in Rapid City and around the world. Father, we leave it all in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.